Isaiah 53 tonight, if you would please. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Hopefully you've had a good week so far. You're halfway there. Amen. Lord comes back tomorrow, you'll be done. Amen. Right? But you're halfway there now. Some golden daybreak, he'll come. I don't know if it'll be a golden daybreak or not, but someday he's coming. And looking forward, it'll be golden in the sense that he came back, right. I'm sure. But looking forward to that day. I'm kind of hoping he comes before I have to go. Amen. Wouldn't that be a blessing?
Yes.
Amen. To go up with the Lord and meet him in the air. It'd be exciting, you know, to come back with him. Now that I think about it, kind of torn, isn't it? It'd be good to come back with him. That'd be kind of exciting. All right. But it would also be good not to have to go by way of death.
Right.
Amen. To just go and be with him. So we'll just leave it up to the Lord. What do you say? Whatever he thinks is best for us. Isaiah 53, look in verse 1 if you would. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Here's our title for tonight, The Savior Worthy of Esteem. The Savior Worthy of Esteem. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Brother Caldwell, why don't you lead us in prayer.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house, health and ability to gather with your people around your word. I pray now that as the bread of life is broken before us, that you would help us to put away any concerns we have of this week that so far think better esteem him as a result of what we read in your word, and that you would guide our hearts. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing tonight in reverence to his word. The Savior worthy of esteem. You know, Isaiah 53, I've said this about several chapters in this book as we've been going through it, you know, that we could take several weeks and focus on that one chapter. If there was any chapter that's true of, it's certainly true of Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, I think it would be safe to say that we could probably get at least 12 sermons out of this chapter, because just about every verse could be a sermon all by itself. But we don't have time to spend 12 weeks in Isaiah 53 since we're doing a survey of the book. And so we're going to do it all in one night. And just get an overview of what's going on in Isaiah 53. If there was ever a passage in this book that deserved to come back and be studied, it would certainly be this passage. You know, this is one of the most well-known passages or chapters in the book of Isaiah among those who know anything about their Bible. I think Isaiah 53 would stand out. This passage really is one of the high points in the Scriptures when it comes to our knowledge of our Savior, of His character, and of His love for us. Isaiah 53 would be a high point of that. I'm sure the highest point was when Jesus actually came, but this will certainly be a high point when it comes to our knowledge of Him, how much He loves us and what He did for us and His character and His nature. Unfortunately, while it's a high point when it comes to the character of our Savior, it would be a low point when it comes to the character of man.
Right.
When you see He is despised and rejected, we esteemed Him not as a race. And so while it speaks of the highest qualities of our Savior, it certainly speaks of the lowest qualities of man and the lowest character of man. This passage views Israel's relationship with their Savior. Of course, obviously, it applies to us as well because we are all but men, and as a result of that, we, of course, many times approach the Savior the same way. But this verse passage is primarily referring to Israel's relationship, and it refers to it from three points of view, or three times, I guess, if you want to think about it that way. Talks about the past. They had rejected the words of the prophets concerning the Savior. Verse 1, who hath believed our report. Isaiah here talking about himself, but also the prophets of old, that they had rejected the word of the Messiah from the prophets in the past. They were certainly involved in rejecting the Savior in the present. The reason they're in this current situation that they're in, with Babylon breathing down their necks, is because of their rejection of the word of the Lord concerning the Messiah, concerning God and His word. And of course, there also is a future context here. When they would finally reject the Savior when He came, but more importantly, looking forward, there was going to come a time, or will come a time, when they'll recognize how great a mistake they made in rejecting the Savior. And they're going to come to a full realization of exactly who Jesus is. And on that day, they'll understand how serious and how grave their mistake was in rejecting the Messiah. And so all of that's rolled up here in Isaiah 53. And all of these, as I said, can't be laid just at the feet of Israel, but at the feet of all mankind, because there was a time in our lives where we all rejected the Savior. And fortunately for us, we came to a realization of our mistake and got saved, if you're saved tonight. So it's not too late. Amen. If you're here tonight and don't know Christ is your Savior, you can still be saved. And so you won't have to recognize the gravity of your mistake when it's too late, which is what many of Israel will do. Now here in Isaiah 53, we learn probably about as much about the Savior as we do in any one passage in all the Bible. We're going to see four things tonight, hopefully, concerning Him. I want you to notice the rejection of the Savior. Then we're going to see the recognition of the Savior. And if all goes well, we're going to see the righteousness of the Savior. And then finally, the reward of the Savior. The recognition or the rejection, recognition, righteousness, and reward of the Savior. So the first thing I want you to notice with me this morning is the rejection. This is evening, isn't it? We've been building foundations, getting retaining wall quotes, and dealing with air conditioners. So I've been feeling like a project manager today. Give me something to fall back on if this preaching thing don't work out. I can be a project manager. So I want you to notice a few things. Let's start all over again about this. First of all, the rejection of the Savior in verses 1 through 3. And we can tell, of course, in verses 1 through 3, but just reading the passage, we don't need a lot of supporting scriptures. We can tell instantly that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that we're talking about the coming Savior, the coming Messiah. And so we can tell that just by reading it. But beyond that, there's certainly ample evidence in the Word of God that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in John chapter 12, if you will. John chapter 12. In John 12, notice if you will, in verse 37. John 12, verse 37. Speaking of Jesus, in verse 37 of John 12, it says, "But though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which He spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He hath blinded the eyes and hardened their hearts." And so John testifies to the fact that Isaiah was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in Acts chapter 8, if you would. Acts chapter 8, we see another text that makes a reference to the fact that this is Jesus we're talking about in Isaiah 53. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, this is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian man. It says in verse 30, "And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest what thou readest? And he said, How can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come up with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, so opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. course, he's reading from Isaiah 53, and the eunuch said unto Philip, answered Philip, and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh this prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. And so Philip testifies to the fact that Isaiah in Isaiah 53 is talking about our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament gives us plenty of evidence as to who this man is in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, if you've ever been through the basic Bible studies, which we use, then you know how important a chapter this is, because throughout the Old Testament we have all these lamb sacrifices that were offered. Of course, we know the lambs didn't take away sin. They only pointed to the one who would one day take away sin. But each of those lamb offerings revealed a little bit more about the coming Savior and who it would be. And Isaiah 53 was a big leap forward in that, because in Isaiah 53 we learned, if we were in the Old Testament as this stuff was being revealed, we would learn that the Savior was not a lamb at all, but the Savior was going to be a man. And then the New Testament, of course, tells us specifically who that man was. That man, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find out exactly who our precious Savior would be. Now, there's no doubt that Jesus Christ, as the Savior of mankind, is a rejected Savior. And Isaiah 53 presents him as a rejected Savior. And he, of course, is still a rejected Savior even today. When you read Isaiah 53, it's amazing when you read what he did for us and how he was despised and rejected and smitten of men, but yet man still rejects him. And it's odd when you think about it, the fact that so many today professed to know Jesus Christ. You know, we talk to people in our country, it's not as like it used to be, but it still is to some degree. Almost everybody you talk to is a Christian of some form or professes some level of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they understand who he is or not. That's kind of amazing when you read Isaiah 53, which gives us this notion that most men are going to reject the Savior, that he is not known as an accepted Savior in the Scripture, is he? I mean, do you know of any verses in the Bible where it says, and Jesus the accepted Savior? He's always presented as Jesus the rejected Savior, rejected among men. And of course, it seems odd to me today that so many profess to know him and to have accepted him, but yet the Bible says most will reject him. And of course, I think what it's talking about, or the idea here, is that people will accept a God who loves them despite their sin and despite their behavior and despite their actions. That's the Savior everybody in America loves, the one who doesn't care what you do or how you live. But when it comes to accepting the Savior of the Scriptures, that's a different story. The one who leads us to holiness and conversion and regeneration and leads us to a new life in him that's to be patterned after his own so that we might be conformed to his image. That Savior is rejected. The other Savior is loved, the one who just accepts us as we are. Of course, we know the other is not a real Savior. The real Savior is concerned about holiness and how we live and what we do with our life. And that Savior is rejected among men. The Savior that lays claim to our life once we're saved is the one who is rejected by men. People like the Savior with no strings attached, but the Savior that comes with strings, that lays claim to our life, by the way, which he purchased with his own blood, it belongs to him. He has the right to lay claim to it, because we wouldn't have it if it weren't for what he did. That Savior people despise. Now in Isaiah 53, in the first three verses, we see this rejected Savior, but Isaiah 53 is an expansion of a statement that John made over in the book of John. Look over in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I could probably just quote it, but I'll let you see it, because you'll recognize it as soon as you read it. John chapter 1. John makes a statement in John chapter 1. And Isaiah 53 verses 1 through 3 is more or less an expansion of that statement. And John wrote this in John chapter 1 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wrote in verse 11 of John 1. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. We're not going to change our King James Bible, but what John is saying is that he came unto his own. That's not just Israel, that's us as well. Primarily a reference to Israel, but also to us, because he also made us and fashioned us. So all people belong to him. And so he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Again, we're not going to change the King James, but what John is saying is he came unto his own, and they rejected him. He was rejected of those to whom he came. When you go back over to Isaiah 53, in Isaiah 53 in these first three verses, Isaiah is expanding on that statement of the fact that he is a rejected Savior. And in verses 1 through 3, we find out that he was rejected in three ways. Rejected in three ways, or for three reasons, he was rejected. First of all, in verse 1, it tells us that man rejects him because they have no faith. They had no faith. It says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And so they rejected him because they had no faith. Who hath believed the report of the prophets? Who hath believed the report of the Word of God? Who hath believed the report about our sin and our need of a Savior? Who has believed that report? And Isaiah's rhetorical answer, of course, is no one. Isaiah asks, who hath believed our report? And of course, our refers not only to Isaiah. I think it refers in part also, of course, to maybe to some of the earlier prophets. But if you look back over in John 12, we find out who else it refers to. In John chapter 12, Isaiah said, who hath believed our report? He's certainly talking about his report of the coming Messiah. I think it would not be a stretch to say that Isaiah has in mind maybe the prophets who came before him and their report. But in John chapter 12, we find out even more clearly who he's talking about. In John 12, in verse 37, it says this, but though he had done so many miracles, we read this a moment ago, before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. Notice what he said, Lord, who hath believed our report? And so apparently he's not referring simply to the prophets who went before him, but to the report of God the Father. And of course, it was the God the Father's report that was coming by way of the Old Testament prophets. To reject the Word of God, of course, is to reject the Word of the Father. And in that day, in this dispensation, to reject the words of the prophets was to reject the Word of the Father. And so Isaiah says, who hath believed our report? Lord, they don't believe me because they don't believe you. And who hath believed our report? And their rejecting of the Messiah was due in part because they lacked faith, because they had no faith. And so Isaiah is referring to the report of the Savior made by him and the Lord and, of course, by the prophets that have come before him. And either way, it doesn't matter who it is that he's referring to. He's referring to the truth that the need of man and the supply of the Savior by the Father had been heard, but had been rejected because they lacked the faith to believe it, to accept it, to embrace it. And Isaiah 53:1 refers to the future promise of the coming Messiah, which Israel also refused to believe. It says in Isaiah 53:1, it says, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord revealed? He's referring not just simply to their time, but he's also referring to the future time when Jesus would actually come, because he received the same reception, did he not, that the words of the prophets received in the Old Testament. And of course, we could say the same thing of when he actually came, that he would be rejected. They refused to believe despite the report of the Lord himself. They refused to believe the word of God through the prophets. They refused to believe despite God's strong arm and having worked so much deliverance already. He says, who hath believed our report? That's the report of the Old Testament prophets. He says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? God had already worked so much deliverance in their life. In the history of Israel, of the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, they will soon experience the deliverance from Babylonian captivity that we've talked about so much. Come on, God's demonstrated his power to deliver throughout the history of Israel. And he says, despite the fact that God's proven himself true, and despite the fact that God's proven he can deliver and does deliver on his word, they still refused to believe. They rejected the word of the Lord and had no desire to believe. They had not the faith to believe. And so for that reason, they rejected. You know, these two questions in verse 1, who hath believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? These are two 2,500-year-old questions, about 2,500 years old. Even though they're about 2,500 years old, they're just as applicable today as they were 2,500 years ago, because these are two extremely important questions. Do I believe the word of the Lord? And do I believe his power to save and his ability to save? Those are two of the most important questions every person faces in their life. You know, a person's acceptance of the report of our need and a person's acceptance of the report of the Lord's power to save, these are more than an expression of our opinion of God. When someone says, well, I don't believe the word of God, or I don't believe that Jesus died, I don't believe that I'm a sinner, these statements are more than a rejection of the opinion of the Lord. This is a rejection of the Savior. And so a person's acceptance of the report of our need and of the Lord's power to save are more than an expression of an opinion about God or his word. Our response to these two questions determines our eternity. Whether we're going to spend it in heaven or whether we're going to spend it in hell. Romans 10, look over there if you will. These two questions are 2,500 years old, but you have not faced a question today more important than these two 2,500-year-old questions. What am I going to do with the Savior? Do I believe him or not? You see the importance of them in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 8. Where it says, "But what saith it?" Speaking of the Scriptures, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." That's the truth of the prophets and of the word of God. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We use that verse a lot. We're so familiar with it. We fail to recognize sometimes what a blessing that is. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall, definite article, be saved. Come on, that's a blessing right there. If you're a whosoever and you called upon him, then you are saved. You know, when we deal with people about salvation, once they pray, I always try to give them a little bit of assurance. And I go to verse 13 and I'll ask them, is this the word of God? And they'll say yes. And I'll say, well, is this a promise from God? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they'll say yes. And I'll say, well, did you just do this? And did you mean it? And they say, well, yes. And I say, well, then based on this verse, this one single verse in Romans 10, 13, are you saved? And they'll think about it for a second. They'll go, well, yes. That's being saved by faith.
That's right.
Come on, this is a promise. You want to know why I know I'm saved? Because I've called upon the Lord as he instructed me to do so in his word. And I know he's saved based not on how I feel, but based on the promise of Almighty God that if I would call upon him, he would save me.
Amen.
So that's a tremendous verse. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but I just want to point out it's a tremendous verse. And then in verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Paul simply pointing out the importance of these same two questions, these two 25-year-old questions, because how we answer those goes directly to our faith. And whether or not we're saved. And so while we read these two questions, they are extremely important because they go to our faith. So we see the rejection of the Savior. They refused to believe or refused to accept him because they had no faith. Don't you think tonight that Isaiah 53 verse 1 are the words of a frustrated prophet? Who hath believed our report? You've got to wonder if Isaiah must have thought, this is not rocket science, we're sinners. You know, the Savior's coming. We ought to turn to him by faith and God will deliver us and save us. In the context, Isaiah is saying, just trust the Lord when it comes to Babylon. God said he would deliver us. Just obey, just obey, just obey, just trust him. But yet they refuse to believe. Come on, you get the words of a frustrated prophet, don't you? What's wrong with people? Why won't they believe? You know a little bit of what that's like. You've never said to yourself, what's wrong with people?
Yeah.
What's wrong with people? The thing is, we forget that at one point we were one of those people.
Right.
And there was somebody probably following us around going, why don't he just get saved? Why don't you just get right with God? Why don't you just do the right thing? You can be a frustrated prophet. And Isaiah was one of those. He was frustrated because they refused to have the faith to believe. And they rejected him. He was a rejected Savior because they refused to exercise faith to believe. So not only do we see that, but then secondly, we see the rejection of the Savior, not only in that they had no faith, but now in that man had no desire. Not only did he reject him because they didn't have the faith to believe, they rejected him because they had no desire for him. It says in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. For he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but most of the people that you and I interact with during the week have no desire for the Savior.
That's right.
And Isaiah said they reject him because they have no faith to believe the word of God. But then secondly, it doesn't matter because they have no desire for the Savior. I don't know about you, but I haven't had very many people in my life or this week come to me, fall down and say, brethren, men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? I haven't had that happen very often in my life. Most of the people that I talk to say, I don't care, whatever, I'll think about it. Maybe one of these days. We can't even get them to church, let them have a desire to be saved. And so Isaiah says that they rejected the Savior due to a lack of faith, but then also in verse 2, due to a lack of desire. Hard to see somebody saved, isn't it? Until they have a desire to be saved. Until they care about their soul. That's what's so wrong with so much of this easy believism or this soul-winning thing where we put notches on our Bible to talk about how many hundreds we've had saved. Nobody gets saved until they have a Holy Spirit burnt, a Holy Spirit-led desire to be saved.
Right.
These people lacked the desire. Of course, you got to believe the Word of God before you can have a desire. But they had no desire whatsoever for the Savior. And again, Isaiah 53:1, we see this frustrated prophet concerning his own time. Lord, they don't have any desire. But Isaiah 53:2 looks ahead. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. This is what's referred to as a present tense prophecy. In other words, Isaiah is referring to a future event like it's happening in his time. And so he's kind of bouncing back and forth between the future and the present. But this verse 2 is going to be future because he's not going to grow up. Jesus isn't in Isaiah's time. And if you notice, it says that, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I want you to notice the word for at the beginning of verse 2. That's important because it says in verse 1 that he's despised and rejected. It says in verse 1 of chapter 53, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Why won't they believe? Why wouldn't they believe? Isaiah is looking forward to the day when Jesus came, and he's saying, they're not going to believe, they're not going to accept, they're going to reject him. Why is that? For, verse 2, explains partly why they weren't going to believe and why they weren't going to follow him. Are you with me?
Amen.
Come on, are you with me tonight?
Amen.
I know it's Wednesday night. Hang in there. It's been a long day for all of us. I got to work, so you have to stay awake. All right, and we'll be done here in a little bit, and we can all go do whatever you do on Wednesday night after church. All right? But notice in verse 1, it says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up. Verse 2 explains verse 1, what's taking place. The description, notice what it says. It says, the reason why they won't believe, and the reason why they wouldn't trust in the arm of the Lord, is because when the Savior comes, he would grow up as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. The phrase tender plant, or the description of a tender plant or a root out of dry ground, is meant to express something that's frail or fragile. You know, a root out of dry ground. You ever had something grow up in your yard or a flower that you're trying to get, and you forget to water it for a while, and you go out there and it's kind of all dried up. It's hanging by a thread, still alive. Like most of the stuff in our house, it's hanging there, just barely living. You know, and it's fragile, isn't it? It could go either way. You can put some water on it. It may make it or may not make it. You don't know which way it's going to go. A tender plant, of course, would be the idea of something very young, a young plant coming out of the ground. If you garden any, you know that whenever I plant my garden, I always plant a little extra because when you put those young plants in there, the heat gets them or something gets them. They don't all make it because they're pretty tender at that stage. And so when it talks about a tender plant and a root out of dry ground, it's about something fragile or frail. Now, we know tonight that Jesus Christ in his person was not fragile or frail.
Right.
We know that he was the very Son of God, Almighty God. We understand that and we get that. But the point is that he was not the Savior they would expect and not the Savior they were expecting. They were expecting a Savior who came in majesty and power. They were expecting the Almighty God who would tread down their enemies, the Roman people. That's who they were expecting and that's what they were looking for. In the Old Testament, they were looking for the Messiah who would come and put Babylon in their place. They were looking for the conqueror, the Lion of Judah, we would say later. That's who they were looking for. But you know what they got? They got a baby born in a manger.
Right.
They got a boy who grew up in his father's home, working in his father's carpenter shop.
Yeah.
Who in the book of Matthew, I think it is where they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Are not his brothers and sisters among us? Who does he think he is? He's just a kid, grew up among us. So they didn't get what they were expecting. They expected a mighty Savior. They expected a conquering hero. They got a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. Matthew 13 is what I'm thinking about. And he didn't appear godlike enough. He didn't appear mighty enough. He didn't appear militant enough. And because of that, they rejected him. Look back over in John 9. There's an incident in John 9 that kind of exemplifies this in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, look at verse 26. John 9 and verse 26. This is where Jesus has healed the blind man And it says, verse 25, the Pharisees are questioning him, and you got to love this guy. Because in verse 25, he says, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. But one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You say, well, what about all this deity and doctrine? I don't know, but all I know is I was lost, but now I'm found. I'm blind, but now I see. And then he says in verse 26, then said they unto him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered and said, I've told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? And they reviled him and said, that thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. And we know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. And the man answered and said, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, yet he hath opened my eyes. That's a pretty stinging statement, isn't it? You're the religious leaders. You don't have a clue who he is. Look what he's done for me. But notice what he says, how their response is. Their response is, this fellow. We don't have any idea who this fellow is, referring to the Savior. And again, it's this whole concept that they had. He was not the Savior they were looking for. It was not the kind of Savior they were looking for. Isaiah said, man refused to believe because Christ didn't come looking powerful enough. He didn't come looking godlike enough in form and comely enough. It says in verse 50, or Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says, he hath no form nor comeliness. He didn't come looking godlike enough. He didn't come looking holy enough outwardly. He didn't come looking as if he was projecting the glory of God. He didn't have natural beauty that we expect. Come on, Israel's vision of the Messiah was this glorious Savior. You know, would ride in on a white horse with a little glowy thing on his head. You know, like you see in the script pictures, I guess. And he was going to be this mighty God. That's what they were looking for. I mean, he was all those things. But it had been temporarily set aside until he came and paid for man's sins. He had to become one of us so that we might be saved through his work. But they rejected him as a result of that. They expected a Savior glorious, but they got a tender plant. In other words, they rejected him because he didn't meet their desire. He didn't meet their expectation of a Savior. It says in Isaiah 53, one who hath believed our report. And of course, the rhetorical answer is no one. Why? Verse 2, for he didn't come as the Savior they expected. They expected a mighty conquering hero. They got a root out of dry ground, a tender Savior who took upon himself the form of a man and became a man that he might save us. Now, this is kind of a weird twist. And again, we're not taking time for any of this because we don't have the time. But there's kind of a weird twist today when you think about this. In Israel's day, he said there would be those in his day and in the time of the Savior's birth who would reject him because he wasn't godlike enough, because he wasn't holy enough looking, because he didn't have enough glory about him, because he wasn't majestic enough. And then a weird kind of twist today. Today, man still rejects him. But today, man rejects him, but not because he's not godlike enough, but because he's not manlike enough. Today, we want to make him like man. Isn't it kind of strange the way things have flipped? The result is the same. There's still this rejection of God. In the Old Testament, Israel was saying, we want something that looks godlike. We want the mighty conquering God and a full demonstration of his holiness and a full demonstration of his deity. Man comes along today and says, we don't want anything to do with a God like that. What we want is a God that acts like just like we do. But regardless, man still rejects him because they refuse to believe. And so we see this refusal to trust the word of God and to believe him. So thirdly, they rejected him because they had no faith. They rejected him because they had no desire for him. I think men want God. They just want God the way they want God. In verse 2, and that was Israel's problem. It wasn't that they didn't want a Messiah. It wasn't that they didn't want a Savior. They just wanted the one they wanted that would meet their image of the Messiah. Well, God is who he is. And so he came the way he was going to come, and they rejected that. I think people today want God or the concept of God, but yet they want a God that's patterned after their own image, patterned after what they want it to be. And so they reject him because he didn't come as they had expected. And then thirdly, they rejected him not only because they had no faith, not only because they had no desire, but thirdly, they rejected him because they had no sympathy. Says verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised by us, is the meaning, and we esteemed him not. When you think of all that Christ endured, if there was ever a low point in human history, when it come to come to a demonstration of what is in the heart of man, it would have been the cross, wouldn't it? As Jesus suffered and bled and died on the cross, men stood about the foot of the cross and blasphemed him and taunted him. There's not been a crueler incident in human history than the events that surrounded the cross, not only his crucifixion, but his treatment by man as he was being crucified for man. And so there was no sympathy. Wouldn't you agree tonight that there is no sympathy for the Savior? There's no sympathy for what he endured. People can come to church today and hear about all that Jesus went through, and you can go through every gory detail of the cross and every medical explanation of what he suffered, and one or two might be moved, but most people have no sympathy for what the Savior did. You know, some of us tonight could say that one of the reasons why we got saved, or at least part of what caught our attention, is when we heard what the Savior did for us, and it stirred within us a sympathy that someone would do that for me, that someone would go through so much for us. But today we see very little sympathy for the Savior. Very little sympathy for what he went through and what he endured. If you look in verse 4 and 5, you can see what he went through. Just look at the descriptions of verse 4 and 5. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastened, and beaten. Just in those two verses. And of course, we could go into a detailed explanation of all of those and go to the New Testament and see where it took place at. But we're familiar with it tonight. What he went through, what he endured. And of course, all of this was done for man's sin. All of it was done for our sin. All of it was done to save us. Listen, he wasn't just stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, and chastened, and beaten for no one, but for me. And for you. He endured all those things. He did all this to save us for our sin. Yet man despised and despises the Savior. Despise, the word despise, and it talks about that he's despised a man. The word despise means to have no respect for. It says absolutely no respect for the Savior. They certainly didn't have any respect for the Savior in Jesus' day. I mean, the Pharisees called him a devil and blasphemed his name, had no respect for him whatsoever. Even as he hung upon the cross, they gambled for his clothing. Had no respect for him whatsoever. And people today still have no respect for him. Today his name's nothing more than a curse word or a byword, something to be mocked and ridiculed. They have no respect for our Savior. Man rejected the Savior despite his sufferings for our sins. The word rejected, it says he's despised in verse 3, and rejected. The word rejected means to be left, the literal definition is to be left totally alone. It means to have no use for or desire for. Not only does man not respect the Savior, man has no use for the Savior in our natural state. And of course, we see the same. Listen, I don't need to explain all this, do I? I'm going to a little bit because that's what I do. But I don't need to explain to you the fact that man today has no use for the Savior, as we would say. Even though they need him desperately, they have no use for him. Brother Scott and I were talking earlier today about someone who we tried to help here at the church a long time ago. And this person and their spouse came. And we did Bible studies with them, did everything we can with them. And Brother Scott sent me a note today, heard that that one of them was in jail again today. And I sent him a note back and said, you know, it's tough serving the Lord. Isn't it something how we talk about the great sacrifice it takes to serve the Lord? And I think to myself, how could you live without him? And you look at cases like that, and they're certainly not the only ones. But when you look at cases like that, you think, you talk about bondage to sin and the service of sin. It's so much more grievous than the service of the Lord. Mm-hmm. When you look at people like that and circumstances like that, you think to yourself, man, it is so much easier to serve God than it is to serve sin. God is nowhere near the taskmaster sin is. Matter of fact, I read somewhere in a book somewhere that says his burden is light. Amen. If we'll come to him. And it is light. Doesn't mean that God won't call us to do some challenging things. Doesn't mean that God won't let us go through some trials. But in connection to the bondage of sin and the service of this world, his service is light. Amen. You know, since I got saved, I've never spent a day in jail.
Yeah.
I don't have a day in my life I can't remember happening.
Yes.
When I get together with people, I don't wake up with a headache the next day. Well, it depends on who it was, but I don't wake up with a headache the next day. Usually. Because it's easy serving the Lord compared to serving the world. But man rejects him, has no desire for him, has no use for him whatsoever. If you notice in verse 3, it says he's despised and rejected of men. And that explains what comes after that. It says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why is that? Why was Jesus acquainted with sorrow? Why was Jesus acquainted with grief. Why was he considered a man of sorrows? I've heard it said, you know, that one thing that's never said about our Savior in all the Word of God is we never have one reference to him ever laughing, smiling. Now, maybe he did. I'm sure in all of his 33 years, he must have at some point. But we don't have any record of that. The only record we ever have of the Savior is weeping and grief and sorrow. And what was it that broke his heart in verse 2, or broke the heart of the Savior, if you want to think about it that way? Well, verse 3, he's despised and rejected a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Here's why we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, seen as of little value, esteemed, left alone, seen of no use. Those he came for had no use for him. He loved man and gave his life for man, and yet we esteemed him not and despised him when he came. Says, then the Savior said, the Savior is not esteemed. This is, in essence, means to view as not worthy. You know the word esteemed, where it says we esteemed him not? The literal definition of that word is to view as not worthy of consideration or thought. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. Why? Because those he came for saw him as not worthy of consideration or thought. Come on, how much of this world goes through their whole life without a thought of the Savior? How many people went through their life today lost without Christ and without one thought of the Savior in their mind? Who've heard the gospel maybe and yet went through this whole day without a thought of the Savior? He's despised and rejected, not worthy of esteem. And today, like I said, it's no different than Isaiah's day. We're living in the last days when people have so little respect for the Lord that it's hard to reach them. And sadly, it's even true among some of God's own people, how little esteem there is for the Savior today, even among God's people. Come on, many people, as we heard Sundays, many people don't even pick up their Bible or read the Word of God. Hard to esteem someone of value if we don't even read His Word. Hard to esteem somebody of value if you go through the whole week without ever spoken to Him. We need to esteem Him in the way in which He's worthy. We don't want to be guilty of what the world's guilty of seeing Him of no value. He came for us and died for us. And if there's anybody who should esteem Him, it should be us. See Him as worthy. Whatever He asks us to do, He's worthy. Amen? Whatever His will is, He's worthy. Whatever He asks of us, He is worthy. So we've seen the rejection of the Savior in verses 1 through 3. He's rejected of men, despised, and we esteemed Him not. And then secondly, I want you to notice the recognition of the Savior in verses 4 through 6. Because there's coming a day that even though He is rejected of man now, there's coming a day when He's going to be recognized of man. There's coming a day when that recognition of the Savior is going to take place. This will be that day when man finally realizes what he has done. That he is far more worthy than they ever gave him credit for, and that they should have accepted him. In verse 4, notice what it says. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know this future sense? He says He bore our sorrows, but look what we did. This is that recognition. Come on, you with me? Verse 4, look, verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs. This is the truth. He bore our griefs and our sorrows, yet look what we did. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to our own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The idea being, but yet we esteemed Him not. And there's this recognition of the Savior, this recognition of what was done. And these verses look forward to the kingdom. One of these days when God was going to fulfill His promises to Israel. This looks forward to the kingdom when Israel, who rejected the Savior in verses 1 through 3, will finally realize what they've done. They'll finally realize the gravity of it. They'll finally realize the criminality of it and all that Jesus did, and yet they rejected Him. Nothing expresses that statement more than in verse 4 when it says, now we understand that He bore our griefs. We understand that He carried our sorrows. Yet rather than accept Him and embrace Him, we rejected Him. Look in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah speaks of this day. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12 and verse 9. Can you find it? Zechariah 12. Sure, it's one of your favorite books. Zechariah 12. It's a good book. Zechariah 12. Look at verse 9. I've waited as long as I'm going to. Zechariah 12, verse 9. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for their firstborn." This is that realization of what they have done. "And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." It talks about this day when there's going to be great mourning. Verse 11, that phrase is referring to the death of Josiah. When Josiah died in Israel in 2 Chronicles, the Bible says there was great mourning in the house of Israel when Josiah was killed in battle. And the reason why is because Josiah was a godly man who had brought Israel to the point of revival, and then he was killed. And there was this recognition that the next several kings in line were going to be ungodly men, and Josiah marked the end, really, of godliness in Judah, and from this point forward, there would be these ungodly kings who would bring about the end of Judah as we know it. And so there was great mourning, and it was one of these situations where when Josiah was alive, and Josiah was trying to bring them to the point of godliness, and he was trying to stir the fires of revival in the nation of Judah, they had no use for him. They did not esteem him. They had no concept of what they had in Josiah. And now that he was dead, they wept for themselves. And it was great mourning and great weeping because they realized the gravity of what had happened. And one of these days, that same thing is going to be true of Jesus Christ, when Israel will be faced with the fact that he was their Messiah. He was the one that had come through the promises of Abraham, and he was stricken for them and smitten for them in verse 4. "Yet we esteemed him not." It'll be a time of great mourning and weeping as they come to the realization of who he is and what he did for them. They will acknowledge, look in Isaiah 53, they'll acknowledge their failure to recognize why Christ came. Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." They'll finally acknowledge why he came. Not to deliver them from the Romans, but to die for their sin. They'll finally recognize their fault in rejecting him. Verse 4, "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." They'll acknowledge their failure to recognize why he came. They'll recognize their fault in rejecting him. And then in verse 5 and 6, they'll recognize their fault in his death. It says in verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." We did it. It was for our sin. We didn't read down far enough, but in Zechariah, where we just were, if we read a little bit farther, it says that they will look upon him and realize who he was, and they'll say, "We are the ones who have pierced him. He came for us, and yet we killed him." And there'll be this recognition of why he came, the recognition of their fault and their rejection of him, and their recognition of their fault in his death, that he died for them. There's coming a day when all those who've rejected the Savior will face that rejection, or the realization of that rejection and the enormity of it and what they've done, but it'll be too late. You know, the Bible says in the book of Romans, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, there's going to come a recognition for every lost person of who he is. There'll be that recognition of the truth of who he is, that recognition of their rejection of him, that recognition of their fault in his death. What a horrible thing to stand. Can you imagine what a horrible thing it would be to hear the gospel, to reject that, then one day stand before the Savior and have that realization sink down upon you of who he is and the gravity of your rejection and the recognition of why he came And to stand there and to be able to say, as Israel, he was stricken and beaten and smitten, chastened. And it was for me. He died for me. And yet we have rejected him and esteemed him stricken and smitten. And now I'm lost eternally because of that. That's recognition too late. Aren't you glad you recognized it early?
Amen.
Come on, if you're saved tonight. Aren't you glad you realize that you're a sinner? That Jesus Christ came to die for you. And then you accept. Aren't you glad you said yes?
Amen.
Well, a couple of you are. The couple of us who are saved tonight, we're glad that we said yes. The rest of you need to get ready because you're going to recognize your error one day. That it was good that I heard. And I'm glad that I said yes. I'm glad that someone told me about the gospel so that I could recognize this before I stood before him. I can't imagine what it would be like to stand there and realize what I had done when it was eternally too late. If you're here tonight not saved, man, you need to get saved.
Amen.
Before it's eternally too late. So praise the Lord, the few of us have recognized this truth in time to be saved. We've seen the rejection of the Savior, the recognition of the Savior in verses 4 through 6. In verses 7 through 9, you see the righteousness of the Savior. It says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Thirdly, we see the righteousness of the Savior. The righteousness of the Savior is seen in that he could have resisted, he could have refused, he could have retreated from the Father's plan to save us through his suffering for our sins, but he remained faithful until it was finished. The righteousness of the Savior is the fact that he stayed faithful in obedience to the will of the Father, even though that meant his death and suffering for our sins. You know, it was within the will of the Father that he might be beaten and stricken and smitten and blasphemed for our sin, for our salvation. That was within the will of the Father. That certainly wasn't a pleasant thing. And at any moment, Jesus was very clear about the fact, didn't he at one point say, do you not understand that I could call 12 legions of angels? I could end this in a moment if I desired to. But his righteousness is seen in the fact that he obeyed the Father even unto death. He was obedient unto righteousness. And his righteousness is seen in this text in three places. In verse 7, we see his righteousness at his trial. Remember the crooked, evil trial that he endured? It says in verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He could have defended himself. He could have called forth legions of angels and ended the entire thing. But in righteous obedience to the Father's plan, he never so much, not only did he not turn away from the Father's plan, but he never so much as even opened his mouth in his own defense. He could have said, well, I am righteous, I have not sinned, I have done no wrong, but I'm going to do this because it's the Father's will. But as the Bible says, he openeth not his mouth. You know, in John chapter 12, we won't turn here for the sake of time, or John 19. In John 19, the first 12 verses or so of John 19 is where he stands before Pilate. You remember, Pilate knew he was innocent, and so he kept trying to get Jesus to defend himself. And he says, aren't you going to say anything? I'm paraphrasing. And finally, down about verse 11 or 12 is where Pilate says, do you not understand that I have the power to put you to death? Speak! Say something! And the only thing that Jesus ever said is, you have no power except that which is given to you of my Father. He never once defended himself. And we see his righteousness, his commitment to the Father's plan at his trial. If there's ever a man who could have offered a defense, it would have been him. But he was committed to your salvation. And he was committed to our deliverance. And so he opened not his mouth. Secondly, his righteousness was seen in his crucifixion. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, from the trial. And who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. He was killed, murdered, slaughtered on the cross for our sin. And even though he knew it meant his death, he remained faithful to the Father's plan. His righteousness is seen in his crucifixion. In verse 12, where he died for our sins and was cut off from among the land of the living. He was stricken for us and endured it for us. He endured the cross until the sins and the transgressions of man was paid in full, until salvation was made possible for all who would receive it, until he could utter those words, "It is finished." And then thirdly, his righteousness is seen at his grave in verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The enemies of our Lord would have had him buried with thieves and murderers, because that's how they viewed him. They esteemed him not. He died among thieves and murderers, and that's where they would have buried him. It says in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. They would have buried him there. Those kinds of people among whom he died, and those are the ones he came to save. Yet it was not to be so, even though they would have buried him with thieves and robbers and murderers. It was not to be so because God saw to it that he was buried among the rich. Because in Matthew chapter 27, the end of Matthew 27, is where Joseph of Arimathea goes and begs the body of our Savior. And takes him and buries him in his own tomb. It says that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, took him and laid him in a grave that he had carved out for himself that had never been used. And he was buried among the rich in his death, because God was going to see to it that his righteousness was proclaimed even from the grave. You can think what you want, but I think this is God the Father saying, my son came for thieves and murderers, but you're not going to bury him among thieves and murderers. And God declared his righteousness even at his grave. Isn't it amazing that this statement, Isaiah chapter 53, was made 500, 600, 700 years before Joseph of Arimathea buried him in his grave? That's called the inspiration of the Word of God and the revelation of God. You know, one day, well, look in verse 9. This was done again in recognition of his righteous life. And he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. And God saw to it that he was buried among those who were not thieves and robbers. One day man will recognize not only their failure to believe the Word of God concerning Christ and their rejection of him, not only their failure to receive him, but also their failure to recognize the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pathetic the way man wants to make Jesus common, but he is righteous. And God declared his righteousness at his trial, at his death, and even at his grave. The Father defended the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, and we're done, which is not only the rejection of the Savior, the recognition of the Savior, the righteousness of the Savior, but then lastly, we see the reward of the Savior. You know that God is a rewarder of righteousness. In verses 10 through 12, we see the reward of the Savior, and we could be here a long time, but it says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It doesn't mean that it made the Father happy. The word pleased is the idea that God was willing to bruise his Son that we might be saved. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's a blessing to us. That's propitiation. When God the Father saw the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his judgment was satisfied on our behalf. It says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He's talking here about the reward of his Son, the reward of his Savior. God is a reward of righteousness. Now these verses are almost speaking anthropomorphically. That's a big fancy word for saying that he uses terminology that sounds like we're rewarding a man to help us on. How could you and I ever understand God the Father rewarding God the Son? But he gives us some statements that sounds like a man rewarding a man, so that we might better understand the idea. The whole point of the verse is not so much what happens. The point is that God is pleased with his Son. One of the best statements in that whole passage in verse 11 is when he saw his Son's sacrifice for our sins, and he was satisfied. His justice and righteousness was satisfied. And as a result of that, the Son is rewarded. Notice a couple of things. First, we see the intensity of his suffering in carrying out the righteous work of the Father's plan in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. We see the intensity of his suffering. And then verses 10 and 11, we also see the results of his righteous suffering. When it says in verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We see the results of his righteous suffering. He talks about many will be saved. Jesus Christ will have the reward of seeing many saved. Many will be in heaven. Everybody that's in heaven. But many will be in heaven because of what Christ did. Yeah. Got to remember what it said earlier, that he came unto his own and his own received him not. He went through this because he loved us and cared about us and concerned about our eternity. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten, and we despised him as a race, and we rejected him. As a result of that, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, yet he went to the cross anyway. I don't know about you. Well, I know about you because I know about me. And I know this much. If I came to die for you and you spit on me and rejected me, I'd say, you're on your own, pal. Oh, come on. You would too. But we rejected him, spit upon him, smitten, esteemed not, saw him as of no value, and blasphemed his very name. And because of that, it broke the heart of the Savior, and he sorrowed over the rejection of those for whom he came. Yet he continued to the cross and obeyed the righteous plan of the Father. And what is his reward? He's seen many saved. Amen. Hey, you're a reward of the Son for his righteousness upon the cross. I can't believe this, and I don't mean literally, but it's hard for me to fathom how God looks down at me and says, how Jesus would look down at me and say it was worth it. Or how the Son, when you read all that he went through, would look down at a Tim Caudill or a Steve Scott or a Rick Ulger and say, it was worth it. It was worth it. I look at me sometimes and I'm ashamed of what he had to go through to save me. And Jesus looks at me and says, it was worth it. We're the reward of his righteousness. We're among the many who he has seen saved. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. We see the intensity of his suffering. We see the results of his righteous offering. He's rewarded. He's seen many saved, many added to his people. And his work goes on even today through them. People are still being saved as a result of what Jesus did on the cross. And thirdly, we see the reward of the Father in his exaltation at the hands of the Father. It says in verse 10, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. Again, we don't have time to get into all this tonight. It's very evident in verse 12, that because he poured out his soul, he has been greatly rewarded. He will divide his portion with the great, shall divide the spoil with the strong. He will be greatly rewarded for what he has done. Those words are the words concerning a reward of great victory, and that he died and saved us, made it possible for us to be saved. We see the reward of the Savior. This is a powerful passage, and as I said, we certainly don't have time tonight to go into all of it. But we see an amazing set of truths about the Scripture, the rejection of the Savior, the recognition of the Savior, the righteousness of the Savior, and the reward of the Savior. What makes this passage so great is the truth that I know that he did it for me, and that someone told me, and I received him as my Savior. I'm thankful tonight to be among the many that he talks about in verses 11 and 12. Come on, aren't you? Amen. Aren't you glad you're one of the many who has believed? Now, we know among mankind it's not many, it's a few. But among those who have saved, I'm thankful that I'm one of those. And I'm thankful that he died for me. I'm thankful that someone told me. I'm thankful that I saw what he did for me, and it spoke to my heart, and I received him as my Savior, also a work of the Holy Spirit of God within me. I'm thankful that I won't have to stand before my Savior one day in recognition of what I've done, because I esteemed him not, because I never got saved. How could we put into words tonight? How could you describe verbally? How could you have enough language to describe what it would feel like to stand before the Savior and for it to come upon you, the notion that what have I done? He came for me and I rejected him. And now I see him in his glory and I recognize who he is. One of these days, those of us who are saved are going to stand before him. And I hope we don't have to stand before him in recognition of how much more we should have done. How much more he deserved. Amen. because we of all people should certainly esteem him. Let's be thankful tonight for what we have in him. I'm thankful that though he is a rejected Savior, I accepted him. I'm thankful tonight that somebody cared enough about me to tell me about the Savior. I'm thankful that through the work of the Holy Spirit of God, I received him as my Savior. Amen. If nothing else tonight, we ought to be thankful that we won't have to stand before him and realize what we've done, that we've rejected him, we came to save us. Maybe a good time to kneel on a fashion altar tonight if God would lead you to do so, and just say, I want to thank God that I'm... We say it all the time, I'm so thankful I'm saved. We say it so oftentimes we don't realize the gravity of that statement. Lord, I am so thankful that I accepted your offer of salvation. I am so thankful that the Spirit of God drew me unto you and wouldn't turn loose until I got saved. I'm so thankful, Lord, that I'm going to be spared that realization of who you are because you died for me. Maybe you need to come to the old-fashioned altar night and pray for somebody in your life who you know and you know is lost. And you know as well as I do that they don't get saved one of these days. It might be them with that realization. I don't want a single loved one or family member, somebody I work with, to one day stand before the Savior and realize, he was right. What have I done? And we need to hold them up tonight in their need of salvation. If nothing else, let's just thank him that we're saved tonight. Why don't you stand with me if you will.